Thank you to the worship team and just for the privilege of being able to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. We've been doing a short three-part series as the elders get together and think through our schedule for the year. We thought that this fall it would be good if we could do a three-part series on some of our essential growth elements. Every year we have a mission statement as a church. Do we have it up here? Well, that's the video. No, it's the PowerPoint, please. Sorry. We have a mission statement that is kind of a general statement that helps to guide us as a church. And we do all kinds of things that kind of flow. Well, hopefully everything flows out of our mission statement here. But we also get together as elders in the spring and we try to spend some time in prayer and we look at the mission statement, we look at the church, we do some evaluation. We pull together some of our other leaders. And in the spring in 2010, we kind of came together and came with essential strategies for growth that would just carry us over from kind of that spring over the next couple of years. And every year we'll look back and we'll say, are we doing okay on this? Is there something we need to add in terms of just creating growth? And the three things we have been working on ever since then is corporate prayer, and leadership development, and thirdly, community transformation. And in the last two Sundays, Dave Brereton took us through and challenged us in terms of the whole area of prayer. And then last week, Dave Dawson took us through leadership development and just the importance of being developed as leaders as a church. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about community transformation. Just so you know how this is going to work this morning, hopefully we'll play it by ear to some extent. But instead of doing just a message on community transformation, I'm going to give you a bit of a message. This is a topic I'm very passionate about. I love it. There's done a lot of reading. I've got some strong convictions on this. But I didn't want to take all the time this morning. What I'd like to do is just help us to focus a little bit on what it means, what community transformation means. But also for us to look at a video that kind of pulls our three points together. There's a lot of great videos out there on transformation, on how God shows up in a town and what that means to the church. And it sort of brings together these three elements of prayer, of leadership, and of transforming our community. And the question is, who will pray? The question is, who will lead? The question is, will our community be transformed by what we do this morning? If we get kind of the simplicity of the things that are going to be said this morning, and yet the profundity or the consequences that it can have in our lives as individuals and as a church, it's very powerful in terms of what can come out of it. And right after that video, Nick is going to come up as chair of the witness council here and is going to give us a little bit of an outline in terms of how they are trying to apply it in our church here together. Let's pray before we jump into the message. Father, we do a lot of things in a week. We do a lot of things on Sundays. We do a lot of things as a church. We just pray as we have been singing that everything we do might be a hallelujah to you. And Father, that it's more than about singing. It's about us realizing who God is and being transformed by your presence and having an impact on our community, on the people that are around us and in our world. And I just pray that as we spend this time together thinking about these things, that you will again speak to our hearts and help us to be as individuals and as a church committed to what you're up to, not to what we want, but what you're already up to. And so we ask you, Father, to visit us specially in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the historical facts we find out is that after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, the Christianity grew very fast. As a matter of fact, by the year 300, about 10% of the whole world was evangelical. And one of the things that's happened throughout history is a lot of people have asked that question, well, what was the apostolic genius that made that happen? What were they doing that was so different from what we're doing to be able to have that kind of an impact on the world? And there's been a lot of books obviously written about how the church can be like that. And it's our desire, I think, as RBC, and hopefully it's your desire to see this world impacted for Christ. And the question is, how do we do it? What kind of methods do we have? And one of the movements recently All the things you're going to see this morning are not that recent, okay? But one of the movements that's recent in the evangelical church is what we call a missional incarnational movement. Missional incarnational movement. When I sent the title this morning to different people who were involved in the service this morning, a few people said, it's too hard. Reflecting a missional incarnational God. I did it somewhat on purpose because it is terms that are used a lot in the evangelical world. And hopefully as we walk away this morning, we'll have a better sense of what it means. And as I outline this, just let's ask God what He's saying to us as individuals and as a church. The call basically is to pattern our lives after what they call our missional incarnational God. We are made in the image of God, but if we're trying to figure out how in the world we impact the world like God does, then one of the places we start is actually in theology. What we do is we look at God and we say, who is God and what does God do? And what does that have to do with exactly what we're trying to work on as a church? So it starts with theology and with a study of God. When we look at Scripture, one of the first things we find out is that God is missional. God is missional. What do I mean by that? Over the last 40 years, we've been reminded that the church needs to be missional because God Himself is a mission God. God is the ultimate missionary. When you look at Scripture, what you find is a God who did not just create a world and let it be. He did not just sort of say, too bad you guys have gone your own way, you're going to have to suffer your own consequences. But the whole study of Scripture, the whole story of Scripture, is that God has initiated a relationship with us all through human history, in which He's the one who came to us. He's the one who revealed Himself to us. He's the one who, regardless of our rebellion, has always made the first step. And that we find that the whole story of the Bible is about God in relationship to man, trying to restore man to Himself. He revealed Himself in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. And He said, though you're a small nation, I have chosen you and I am going to use you to bring the whole world to Myself. You will be the instrument through which the Messiah will come, who will be the Savior of the world. And the same message is ours today as a church. We are an instrument used by God for the salvation of the whole world. But God is seen in Scripture not only as somebody who's in heaven making this happen, but He is the one who came. He is the sending God who sent His Son, but He is also the Son who is God who came to earth. And so He's not just a sender, but He's also the sent one. And He's the one who, in His mission to earth, is now encouraging us to do exactly the same. He's initiating relationship. He's sending and sent. In John 20:21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, also I am sending you. And what we get from this just generally is that the whole idea of being missional, the whole idea of being like God, is that we are the ones who have this outward movement, or we should be people that have an outward impulse to what we're trying to do as Christians, an outward thrust. We go and we send. We go and we send rather than invite and attract. Now, stop and think about that. We go and we send rather than invite and attract. One of the questions for us this morning is what kind of Christians are we? The whole Christian movement is supposed to be, for physics students, centripetal. It's turning outwards. We're supposed to be flying out of here to do the will of God, rather than centripetal, where we're pulling people in. And of course, there's a sense in which we're calling people to Christ and we want people to come in. But who's going to who? Are we having people come in, or are we the ones who are going out? And what this suggests is God is the one who goes out. God sends. God is sent. And therefore, we are to be like Him. A lot of times, our churches look kind of like this, the attractional church. I love this because it talks about churchiplex and seeker service and healing and an old-fashioned gospel. And what we're doing is putting up big boards and we're saying to everybody, what? Come to us. Come to us, the attractional church. And there is a sense in which a lot of us have grown up under these kind of methods. But what we've done with that is we have sort of seen the world as being out there. We're in here. We're doing the right kind of things, and we expect the world is going to come inside to us. Rather than seeing Christianity as a mission where we, like God, go out. And our evangelism generally, our winning the world generally in the past, has been more centered in the church and verbal rather than centered in the world and active. Think about that. It's been centered in the church and verbal, rather than being out there and actually being active for the cause of Christ. And that picture of throwing seeds into the wind looks more like we're silos of seeds. We're great at building silos. We call them churches, and we're all seeds where we're sitting there and we're doing some great stuff, and it is good. We need some time where we're sitting in our silos and growing in Christ. But the whole picture of evangelism is this kind of a picture where me, through the church and the church itself, is being thrust into the world, and where the picture is much more going outward. This is what the missional church should look like. It's a sneeze. You guys like sneezing? I love sneezing. I hate it when Karen says, "Would you just hold your nose?" Because it's like, yeah, you know? Just come from your toes and you let it out. It's loud and it's messy, but it feels so good. The picture as a church, I think, is that the church should be like that. It should be loud. It should be messy. But it should be sent out with power to this world in the cause of Christ. This is the picture of a missional church. It's not the building, it's people. And it's people who take the church, who take Christ too. Their workplace, to their school, to the community. So the first question for us this morning is, who are we as a church? Are we basically in church and verbal, or are we out there and actually doing something for the cause of Christ? The second truth is that God is incarnational. And that wonderful passage that was read to us this morning is an amazing truth. That God didn't stay in heaven but came to earth and actually infleshed himself. John 1:18. The Word was eternal. The Word was God and before all time, and He's the one who created all things. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He actually came to earth and took on our flesh. And just the incredible message of that, that God infleshed himself is a powerful message. And when you think about, like, why did He do that? Why the incarnation? Why the Word comes from the Greek carna, by the way, which is flesh, which we get carnal and all that kind of thing. But why did God do that? Why would God take on flesh? We know about redemption, right? The main purpose. He took on flesh because He had to be a flesh sacrifice for us. He lived a perfect, sinless life as a human being so He could die as a human being for human sin. And so that we might be saved. And redemption is so important, but it's not just about redemption. The incarnation is also about identification. Identification. One of the amazing things is that by God leaving heaven and coming to us, said, "I want to be identified with you. I want to be near you. I don't want just to talk to you about what it means to find joy. I want to suffer myself. I want to know what it means to be human." And so He came and He lived a life just like ours. And the second or the third part of the incarnation is revelation. That when we saw God, when we saw Jesus, we saw God. That He came not only to save us and to redeem us. He didn't come just to identify Himself with us, but He came to reveal who God is in human terms. And so we can look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture in our terms and say, I see what God is like and I see what God acts like because I see Jesus come in the flesh. And so it's so important. Alan Hirsch, one of the guys who's written a lot about the missions movement, in the book The Forgotten Ways, outlines that the incarnation of Christ, or outlines on the incarnation of Christ, that to be like Christ in the incarnation, to be like God, is not just to be sent out, but it involves four different kind of things. The incarnation is first presence. To be incarnate is to be present. Catch why this is important, folks. This is so important. What we're asking is this. If we're thinking about how to win the world, we should be looking at how God does it. How does God do it? He goes. Secondly, how does God do it? He does it in the flesh. What's the best method of evangelism? What I'm suggesting is it's do it in the flesh. Why? It involves, first of all, presence. One of the questions that's interesting to ponder is why in the world did Jesus spend 30 of his 33 years as God on earth kind of anonymous? Do you ever think about that? Like the last 3 years, he had a public ministry, but he spent 30 out of 33 years basically as a carpenter, kind of doing his thing. Could it be that to a certain extent, what God is expecting us to do is to actually be human in our everyday relationships with people and through whatever our job is to reflect God? And rather of thinking of evangelism as something I necessarily do verbally where I go out and talk to people about Christ, it's actually living out Christ in my relationships at work or when I'm a student at school. And that there's something incredibly powerful in that if I realize that the incarnation, if my own presence, if the presence of Christ is powerful as I live with other people. It's a whole question also of proximity. Incarnation is proximity. One of the amazing things about Christ is who he related to. Yes, he spoke to Pharisees, but he also spoke to tax collectors and prostitutes. And he touched the people that were weak and were broken in society. And to be incarnate is also to be in proximity, accepting people that other people do not accept. One of the questions we need to ask ourselves when we're talking about how do I impact this world is, who can I not accept? Jesus sat and ate with everybody. Who can I eat with or not eat with? Is there any category of person here on earth or in the community that's around us that I am not comfortable eating with? And the question is, maybe I need to change. Because Jesus in the incarnation was somebody who was proximate. Touching every life, Jesus touched the leper. Incarnation is also powerlessness. Powerlessness. Jesus didn't come like the rest of the people on this earth come. He didn't come through power structures as a king. He was the king. He humbled himself of his glory and he came to earth as a servant. And the best picture we have of Jesus in terms of his ministry is powerlessness, service. He said, I didn't come to rule the world like others do. I came to give it as a ransom for many. And his whole life was about service. And instead of trying to power or coerce other people to come to him by a message of evangelism, which was verbal, and we're going to see that there was a verbal message part of what he was doing. But what he did is he coerced people to follow him by the power of service. Look at some of the most powerful people on earth that people have followed. People like Gandhi. People like Martin Luther King. People like Mother Teresa, who gained power. How? They gained power because people wanted to follow them because basically they were servants. And what Jesus is calling us to is not to power, not power structures, not powering people into the kingdom, but serving them into the kingdom. And so one of the questions is what's our evangelism about? Is it about trying to verbally coerce somebody to come to Jesus? Or is it about serving him in such a way that they see Jesus in us and they want to come to Jesus? Because they see Jesus lived out in our lives. Very practical service. Incarnation is also proclamation. Yes, Jesus did also speak. And he spoke about faith and he called people to faith and repentance. And there is a verbal message in our gospel invitation. I think that when we're calling in God's name to restore all things, we're not just doing it as social workers. We're not just doing it as environmentalists, although those are very powerful service methods to bring this world back to the order that God had for him. But we're also doing it as heralds of Jesus Christ, calling people back to a relationship with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there is a verbal presentation. But the verbal presentation, may I suggest to you, comes after presence, after proximity, after powerlessness. And then the person accepts the verbal presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've turned our methods to some extent upside down. One of the questions that I had, I spent a long time kind of thinking through my youth. My dad is an evangelist. He was a missionary in Africa, in the Belgian Congo. My parents, I should say, for 18 years. And it's interesting being born in Congo and seeing what was going on in the mission field as compared to what was happening in North America. And I've often asked Dad, like, why, Dad, when you're in Africa, are you a missionary? When you're in Canada or Belgium or somewhere else, you're a pastor or an evangelist? How come when we're on the mission field, we live on a mission, but when we come to other places we go to church? How come when you work on the mission field, you're building schools and hospitals and feeding the poor? When we're in North America or in other parts of the world, what we're doing is preaching the gospel from a pulpit, right? And this is the picture that we have of the typical worker here. And this is the kind of picture we have of the typical worker in Africa. My mom grew up in Brethren Scottish circles, where she didn't have a lot of opportunity within the church itself, partly because of her role as a woman. But all of a sudden, when she's in Africa, she's presiding over 24 schools, trying to develop people for Christ. And the result is that thousands come to Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because it's incarnational. It's presence, proximity, powerlessness, but also a message of the gospel. Folks, two very simple terms, but have deep implications as to how we do our mission at RBC. Question is, are we missional? Are we going out or are we waiting for people to come in? And secondly, do we do it in an incarnational model, which means instead of just preaching the gospel or putting a tract somewhere, am I going? Am I present? Am I proximate? Am I accepting of the people around me? Am I serving them in such a way that they're ready to listen? And then am I learning how to share my faith in a way that people will come to Jesus Christ? Prayer, leadership, community transformation as we learn to be missional and as we learn to incarnate the gospel just like God did. Let's go to a video now which kind of brings that together. Just one example. Maybe we can close the lights at the back. It'll be easier to see the screen. Thanks, Barry. And then Nick is going to jump up and talk to us.
When you can deal drugs on every corner in Manchester,
they would bus somebody, take them on the courthouse hill, and before they got their paperwork filled out, they were back out, and a lot of them never went back to court.
I don't think anybody realized the extent of the corruption.
The daily fight against drugs were just about, I thought, a losing battle.
We had, at that time, communities, every community, filled with drug dealers. I mean, that's what we had.
They were selling a lot of pills, marijuana, cocaine, every drug imaginable was in our county. And, you know, I saw a lot of these kids going down that road.
Small town, nothing to do. You have to entertain yourself.
For a long time, you know, it was marijuana, it was cocaine, it was Quaaludes, you know, pills like that. But it was sort of seen as the bad people. What really started happening after 99, 2000, 2001, when you started seeing the daughters of the school superintendents and the sons of the mayors, and I mean, it was the, you know, the good kids who started to have drug problems, and that really was a wake-up call for a lot of people. That it had sort of moved from what was seen as a trailer park problem onto Main Street,
and it finally just got, it just got terrible. It just, you just can't imagine.
It was just so bad, and so it was almost like every day you walk outside and it's just like on a cloudy day, it's just dark.
The general breakdown of the families have just been devastated, blown apart.
I can remember my dad going down the road and me in the passenger seat, making me lay down to shoot through the car at the guys that shot his brother.
We arrested five individuals in one household. And we had an opportunity to talk to the mother of that household. She said, I have nothing. I have no one. I have nowhere to look. I'm scared to death. And she said, I'm scared of my own kids.
And we were really in denial about the drug problem. We thought that we didn't really think that our kids were hooked. But it began to escalate. And they began to do things that were worse and worse and worse. And then it got to really be combative, and there were no good times anymore.
We used to grow marijuana right up around that flat.
Steve was probably one of the worst guys that you would ever want to tangle with or meet.
No one wanted to be around him, scared of him. That was Steve Collett.
My mom always said if a snake bit me, it'd kill it.
He was not afraid of anything living and breathing.
What I would throw was a knife, a hatchet, and a skill saw blade.
In that point of life, I decided that my only friend in life was my shadow. And so I never called anybody my friend because I knew my shadow wouldn't tell on me. I knew my shadow would be there with me through anything. So therefore, I found out early in life there was no friends. I was the most miserable human being that ever drawed a breath. I won't tell you nothing on the inside. I'd die with you, but I won't tell you my heart. But inside of me, I was dying.
I remember sitting there and it ice cold and half naked and just remembering a piece and thinking, this is death. This is, you know, death setting in and this is, you know, where they're going to find my body.
So I came in one night and I told my wife, I said, well, I saw Melinda today and I said, this is going to be over with pretty soon. I said, she's not going to last two more weeks. I said, we're going to have a resolution to this.
Because everything, it was just crashing, you know, you would hear awful stories.
I just couldn't get that girl off my mind.
I just sat there and I thought, you know, I'm so mad at you, God. You have abandoned me. You know, I've heard about you all my life and you know, and here, this is what you had in store for me. You know, this is going to be my life. I can't take it.
Pulled up the driveway and there was ambulance and a bunch of people and stuff all around everywhere. And I walked up the sidewalk to the front porch and my brother-in-law was standing on the front porch.
I was having like one class member OD a week. Like it really got bad.
And I said, Bill, what's wrong? He said, it's Brandon. He's gone. I said, what do you mean he's gone? He said, he's dead. I said, no, can't be.
As a community, we had just failed. We kind of stood back and we had let the drug dealers rule our county.
Good people sat back and did nothing. And I'm convinced that's a big part of our problem. We talk about how bad the darkness was. But the lack of the light was more of a problem than the darkness.
Spiritually, I think our county was fragmented because no pastor would dare venture outside his comfort zone and try to seek fellowship, especially with a pastor of another denomination.
We had hid behind our church walls so long that nobody gave us any, they didn't, you know, think anything about the church. We weren't a factor. I mean, we had no hope. There was nothing we could do. It was at the end, and I mean, like we said many times, there's not going to be a next generation of Manchester. It's going to be over with. Everybody was leaving, and the ones that were staying, half of them were dying.
Who wants to live in a place like that? Nobody. Nobody wants to live in a place like that.
So we were losing all of our good people, and everybody would say, well, this is a good place to live. The truth was, it really wasn't a very good place to live. So that's where we've been up till a few years ago when God came to town and began to change things. And then one day a little Methodist guy that's not here anymore that looked like Mr. Rogers, you know what Mr. Rogers looked like? I mean, all he needed was a little sweater and a saw. Just a meek, good man got up and he said, we need to pray this morning for God to expose the darkness.
You have to get people in your community that are God-fearing. You have to be faithful. You have to pour your heart out. And that's what a lot of good people here did.
It's in their darkest moments that really those prayers were answered.
It's not been without any consequence to the church to step out on faith and say, we need a change.
I was scared. There were lots of times that I was scared for my pastor.
Got phone calls before church I was nearly accosted one night at the park.
In some ways, they threatened people's livelihoods to say that we're going to do something about this horrendous drug problem. A lot of people had an economic stake in that horrendous drug problem.
I had a bad feeling about it. I was afraid something bad would happen.
About 5 minutes to seven, this guy named Rick walks in. He's got a long trench coat on, and when he came in, I just knew that there was going to be trouble. He threw his coat back, he pulled a pistol out, and at the time it looked like the barrel was about that long, and he just stuck it up under my nose. He said, "I'll blow you away, preacher."
Everyone here has paid a price.
And as we put down our feet, we felt like Martin Luther King and all them had to have felt as they were taking their land back.
You took sides that day. And either you were going to side with corrupt government or you're going to side with God.
The officials that was watching us, they were parked in cars along the way, you know, just it's almost like you knew they were taking your name, but you didn't care.
When the pastors got to the march and we repented of our sin, and everything changed. Something changed. Empowered by the
Spirit of God. John Becknell says God tabernacled here. And I don't know any other way to say that. He really did.
For so many years, so many people judged Clay County and Manchester and didn't think that hope was possible. Well, that day sparked hope. And it sparked a new kind of belief in Eastern Kentucky.
That day turned our camp and town around. There's not a doubt in my mind it did.
It was just as if the evil spirits had truly been chased away.
There's just a state of mind of people now that wasn't here before.
You know, we're seeing social change, political change, spiritual change, and economic change.
Every week they're busting drug dealers and getting them out of the county.
What has been the most inspirational to me about Clay County, Kentucky, is to change lives.
I can honestly say now that I have witnessed a miracle greater than the raising of Lazarus from the dead.
When you think there is no value in a person or no worth in a person, then you need to step back and look at Steve Collin. He's probably been responsible for leading more people to Christ than any preacher in this county. He has touched hundreds of people.
If he can change me and Steve, he can change anybody. Anybody. Get a
bird on it. We could talk about it for days and days and can't really get really across what all's happened to you.
We're part of something that's bigger than us. And that's something that's going to change everything. This could change the whole country.
It's just something God's doing. We feel like we've got a tiger by the tail.
This is the centerpiece of this whole thing, is that God has come to this community. Everywhere you look and every way you look at it, just there's no downside. It's a win-win. Thank you, Jesus, that you have allowed me to be a little part of this.
I'm just going to test. Hello? Is this working? I'm going to test Phil's clicker here before. All right. Probably sneezed all over it.
I hope so.
So as we continue to reflect on this third priority of community transformation, I will briefly explain the role of the recently formed Community Outreach Council, which is now called, it used to be called the Witness Council, and how it impacts community transformation. The main objective of the Community Outreach Council is to address poverty initiatives in Rosemount, and in some cases it will be also in the greater Montreal area. By serving the poor, we intend to make good on our mission to go and make fully committed followers of Jesus Christ of all people groups starting in our Montreal communities. And our unique contribution as the Community Outreach Council will be to transform lives by responding compassionately to the needs and aspirations of our community. I'm going to speak a little bit more about that later, but in the next slides, we're going to look at a theological framework for why we should be serving the poor, and then I will explain the mandate. So in this first verse, we are reminded of God's concern for those who are most vulnerable. It says of God that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Deuteronomy 10, 18, 19. This theme of helping orphans, widows, and strangers is repeated often in the Bible and is very cyclical. And it's important for us to note that besides all the times that God mentions the most vulnerable people being the orphans, being the widows, and the foreigners, strangers in their land, he is also mentioning that he is taking care of them. He is there, already working with those needy people. We just join him in helping those who he's already interested in. God expects us to have concern for all vulnerable people, whether we are kings or just ordinary people. And this proverb of wisdom, a ruling king is exhorted in the first part, to speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. In the second part of the proverb, it describes the characteristics of a noble woman. And most of those characteristics are internal, where she takes care of her family. But at one of those exhortations, it says it describes her as one who opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. As we look at this next passage, the prophet Isaiah warns the Israelites that spiritual practices like fasting are designed to impact the heart. In speaking on behalf of God, he says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." Isaiah points to a link in this passage between worshiping God and how it should lead us to acts of kindness, compassion, and generosity for others. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks little on theology, but volumes on morality. He reminds us that in this statement, that our acts of compassion and mercy will be greater than his one day. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." The church over the years has done incredible things. I have been privileged working with World Vision, coming alongside churches and organizations that are doing a lot of social justice initiatives. And it's just amazing the kind of work that Christians are doing for those who are on the outside. And all across Canada and the United States, all around the world, and all times, this has been happening. And I can't imagine what society would be without Christians being incarnational in their communities. The letters and epistles also support the need for social action. In this passage in Hebrews 1-3, it says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. In this text, we are given some encouragement that we receive a blessing in serving the needy. It helps to nurture and grow our faith. And you'll remember those great testimonies we heard when the kids came back from Jamaica, how they were saying that they were blessed by the experience, and also that they had a sense that they were truly living out their Christian identity. In this next sample, we see James, Peter, and John having what appears to be a strategy meeting with Paul and Barnabas. As they sort out the issues, there is evidence that doing charity is an undisputable practice. John, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. James writes, I'm on the wrong one here. Oh, sorry about that. Okay, so James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" So here, to Isaiah's previous exhortation that our attitudes and behavior towards others is a reflection of our faith, this passage also indicates that our actions flow from a set of values, and our values are developed by our faith. This verse, along with the 8 others I just quoted, represent a small sample of how the Bible supports social justice initiatives. There are literally about 450 passages that speak directly of our need to be implicated with the poor, and close to 2,000 that refer to it either directly or indirectly. It is emphasized throughout the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, in the books of wisdom, in the books of history, in the minor and major prophets. And in the New Testament, Jesus models it. He teaches about it, that we should be pursuing charity and justice. His teaching is supported by the letters and epistles and is practiced in the early church. This is a true acid test for good doctrine. But some may still feel unsure of pursuing charity initiatives because it may be considered a little bit risky business. After all, didn't those liberal theologians of 19th centuries go all the way on the left side and just focus on giving and forgot all about teaching? To some degree, that's healthy skepticism. But I think fear is countercultural to who we are. And past failures shouldn't dictate our future actions to live out the full gospel. So now I want to talk a little bit more about our mandate. I'm going to start off by, first of all, restating our mandate as a community outreach council, which is to transform lives by responding compassionately to the needs and aspirations of our community. And the way this came about is that we had some themes that we were discussing as a committee that should be important as we move forward. And the first theme is transforming lives. And first thing is, we aspire to transform the people we are serving who suffer from different forms of poverty. This diagram illustrates the different ways people suffer from brokenness. And when we think of helping the poor, we're usually thinking about helping them in a physical manner, whether it is they have access to food, access to lodging, whether they have a job, or they have the right kind of education. But there is a lot of kinds of non-visible poverty that exists in our community, especially today.
And if you look at all those statistics we've been talking about, you know that social isolation, for example, is very prevalent. There's 50% of elderly people that live by themselves in the Rosemont community. There are a lot of single families, over 40%, living in Rosemont. But even people that are a couple and are together are suffering from social isolation because we're kind of a culture that is socially isolated. There is one person who talks about this, who teaches on social justice. He says, there used to be a time where houses had front porches and you would be able to talk to your neighbor. But we live in a culture today where we do not have the front porches. And so there's less community happening within our communities. The other form is mental, which is usually more difficult because of its complex nature. But there are a lot of people suffering with poor self-image as a result of those other issues I discussed. And more importantly is the spiritual dimension, which we talked about this morning, which Phil addressed and the video addressed. And we as believers are in the unique position to come and offer healing holistically. And that is why it's so important for Christians to be out in the community. It's amazing to me the community agencies that are already working here. It's actually pretty impressive. But they come with a package. And as believers, we come with a much larger set of tools, thank you, to offer. And of course, we aspire in this statement of transforming lives to transform the lives of those who are in the church to live out their full calling of ministry. Many of you here have a calling towards ministry and compassion, and maybe you've been exercising that in your own spheres of influence, but there is a sense that as a corporate body, we need to take advantage of the giftedness that God has certainly placed in this church, and to have those who have probably less gifted in this area to start exercising that gift. The next theme is responding compassionately. And with this theme, we were motivated by the example of the Good Samaritan. So there are three things that stand out for this. Is one is our response is genuine and thorough. So as the Good Samaritan who planned carefully how he would interact with the poor people, the person who was left on the road, we need to be thorough and carefully and considerate as to how we approach people in our community. The second point is our response accepts that there are risks involved in helping others. So this is going to be a little bit of a transition as we go out to the community, that things are not going to be the same. There's going to be challenges, there's going to be things that might happen. People are maybe walking into our building and there's going to be undesirable consequences, but there are risks and we need to be prepared to accept them. The other one is our response takes into account the need for availability of time and resources. So as we go forward, we need to be thinking about this and praying about this. Am I allocating enough time and resources to the cause of the needy? And how am I really managing my lifestyle to be able to do that? The third point is needs and aspirations. And when we talk about needs and aspirations, one of the things that prioritize is that we need to seek to identify and meet the priority needs in our community. And I'm proud to say that we've done a pretty extensive job in the last year of really determining what the priority needs are, developing relationships with key stakeholders. You see a logo there of the CDC de Rosemont, which is the Corporation de Développement Communautaire. And we already have a relationship with them, actually on the same community table to provide food access. And really that has advanced quite a bit in the last few months. And so they are engaging with us, we are engaging with them, and we are not hiding the fact that we are a church and want to pursue our own mission. And we value individuals as having unique gifts and talents. So we do not want to have the perspective going out there that are out there in the community need us. But they in fact are created in God's image and they have their own gifts, they have their own untapped skills, and we're just there to facilitate that. So we're really having an attitude as to how we approach those in the community. So I want to summarize a little bit. Oh, the last one is our community.
And so that's defined as Rosemont Petite Patrie, which is about 100,000 in population. But we're more specifically targeting the Rosemont North area, which is our surrounding community from Molson to Pinaf and Belanger and Rosemont Boulevard. And that there's about 20 or 30,000 people in that demographic. We are open to helping other areas of Montreal where it is strategic to be involved. And one of those is LACORD, which is, as you know, Youth Unlimited. And we are committed to supporting them financially because of the good infrastructure they have in running that program. And finally, it includes our own RBC community. So there's going to be certainly some people here who are going to have some needs who can participate in the programs that will be designed in the future. So what are the next steps? First of all, we're going to be introducing the committee members to you on November 13th, which includes Julie Payette, Esther Rogers, and Nick and Nicole Gayton. We're also going to be talking to you a little bit more, giving you an update of what are some of the short and medium-term goals as we approach the community. Then we're going to continue dialogue with community agencies, other churches in the neighborhood on partnership opportunities. Thirdly, we're going to be working alongside the building committee to inform future growth plans. So that is already in progress. How can I respond now, leaving today? What can you do? Well, first of all, we would urge you to pray for a council as we plan our strategy and activities. This is new territory, and there's lots of ideas. Please pray for that we have synergy and wisdom in our plans. Secondly, read and pray about issues of justice in the Rosemont community and our city. Start to get informed and knowledgeable about what is going on, and start praying about it. Look on the back pages of the newspaper and see what the issues are, and already start to incarnate the fact that we're committed to helping those in this community. Get involved and volunteer in local organizations. Begin exercising your generosity muscles. Fourth, evaluate your lifestyle choices. Seriously, think about what you should start, stop, or continue. I put the word seriously there because we often hear that we got to look at our lifestyle and see what kind, are we really honoring God with our lifestyle? And so seriously, are we doing the right thing? Do we need to start something? Do we need to stop? Or maybe we're on the right track and we just need to continue. Fifth, consider how you can make steps towards incarnational ministry at Rosemont, whether that be geographically and non-geographically. There's perhaps an urging to get closer to this community. But if you can't move right now, there is a way to get incarnational non-geographically by really thinking about the area, contributing somehow to the area, to its well-being. You can do that without being geographically situated. And finally, reflect on the commitment to the disciplines in Matthew 6 on praying, fasting, and giving to the poor. And Jesus says that when you give, not if you give. Remember, that is, he says that about praying, and he also says that about fasting. So I would urge you to consider that this morning. We would have had another song, but unfortunately we ran a little bit too long. But I guess what's important today is to really start to think about this theme of incarnational ministry and its significance for what it could do to reach out to others in our community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for giving us the privilege of coming together as a community in safety. Unlike what we saw in that video, we sometimes take that for granted. But we do recognize, Lord, that there are needs in this community, and there are safety issues, and there are issues of social isolation and poverty, and that you are a God that's already at work in the midst of those lives. Now, you're just waiting for us to roll up our sleeves to come alongside you and pour your blessing through us. Use your vessels to be able to reach to those people that are still on the peripheral and are looking for answers and are desperate. And don't keep us in our buildings, Lord. Don't keep us in our own little areas of comfort. But stretch us to the areas where you want us to be stretched, areas where you want us to grow, areas that you think that we should put aside in terms of lifestyle choices, and instead really, truly live out what it means to be a Christian
and how we can be incarnational in our surroundings, whether that be in our immediate community or here in the community of Rosemount. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. God bless you.